All right, so our Bible study is in Psalm 32. Psalm number 32. So our summary for Psalm 32. Psalm 32 rejoices in forgiveness through God's covenant mercy. I'll go over that again. Psalm 32 rejoices in forgiveness through God's covenant mercy. A simple outline of the psalm, breaking it into two parts, verses 1 to 5, the necessity and blessing of confessing. Verses 6 to 11, the wisdom of confessing sin. And we'll go over that again. Verses 1 to 5, the necessity and blessing of confessing sin. Verses 6 to 11, the wisdom of confessing sin. All right, so we will go to our observations of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 was written by David. The superscription ascribes it to him. A Psalm of David, Moschel. So there's no occasion mentioned in the heading of this psalm. The text of this psalm indicates that it was occasioned by the forgiveness and joy David experienced after confessing sin. We might assume this to be in reference to his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah, but we cannot be sure of that, and certainly that was not the only instance of sin in David's life that needed confession. There's no musical direction that is given in the heading of the psalm. We do have three in the text, three selahs. They come at the end of verse 4, 5, and 7. This superscription has the Hebrew word moschel, which hasn't been interpreted there or translated there. It's just brought over, transliterated, moschel. The precise meaning of this term is a little uncertain. It likely has something to do with the giving of instruction, and it occurs 13 times in the Psalms, and it's always in the Psalms, never in the text of the Psalms, but in the headings. So 13 uses, Psalm 32, 42, 44, 45, 52, 53, 54, 55, 74, 78, 88, 89, and 142. So this is the first occurrence of the Psalm with moschel in the superscription. Psalm 32 has traditionally been classified as one of the seven penitential psalms. So Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. This psalm looks back on forgiveness as having been received. The other penitential psalms look forward to forgiveness being received. So it does make this one somewhat unique. Due to the heading of the psalm, the moschel, and also the second half of the psalm, this is also a wisdom psalm. So it has some wisdom elements in it. There's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked in this psalm. There's clear instruction in this psalm on the way you should go. And we also have the ends of the righteous and the wicked. We have the blessing of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked in this psalm, clear wisdom features. It also has elements of a praise or a thanksgiving psalm. It is a psalm that is dominated by joyful notes. It's a happy and a rejoicing psalm. It does have a few verses where David describes his anguish, but it ends on a very high note. So it is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving as well. Psalm 32 is most obviously connected with Psalm number 1. And there are a number of connections here between the terms used and the subject matter of the psalm. So the word blessed is used verses 1 and 2 here, and that's used to start in Psalm 1, 1. The word for sin in verses 1 and 5 is also used in Psalm 1, 1 and 5. Day and night, the phrase day and night appears in verse 4 as well as in Psalm 1, verse 2. Teach in verse 8 as well as in Psalm 1, verse 2. Way, that direct the road or the path that is oftentimes used as a figure for the course of one's life, used in verse 8 as well as in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 6. The wicked in verse 10 as well as in Psalm 1, verse 1 and verses 4 to 6, and also the righteous. And righteous in verse 11 here, and in Psalm 1, verses 5 to 6. So a number of obvious connections with that psalm. Psalm 32 does have some poetic features. It uses what I would call poetic repetition, where it's not a repetition of exact terms. Like sometimes we see in a psalm where there's the exact same word that is repeated again throughout the psalm. So it doesn't repeat the exact words, but it uses a poetic repetition where similar terms are used, and each one of those terms have their own nuance of meaning that make up a larger picture. Now, particularly the way this psalm uses this poetic repetition is in triplets. So you have in the psalm, three different terms for sin that are used. You have three different terms that would refer to forgiveness that are used. You also have three different terms for rejoicing. And then you also have three different terms for teaching that are used in this psalm. Also, this psalm features a dramatic reversal. So you have in this psalm, God is obviously the one who has been offended. He's the one who has been sinned against. He is also the one from whom judgment and wrath comes. And you have the offended God who sends judgment like a flood, who becomes the hiding place from judgment for those who confess their sins in verses 6 and 7. Also has some imagery of physical and mental and emotional distress, bones waxing old and that sort of thing. And that state turns into glad rejoicing and shouts for joy by the end of the psalm. Also uses the imagery, which is a common wisdom imagery, that of the horse and the mule. And so we'll look at that when we get there. All right, so let's work our way through this psalm. We'll read this 11 verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So verses 1 to 2 that open the psalm give a pronouncement of blessedness. It's a statement of what we usually refer to as beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. The first occurrence of this term blessed since Psalm 1 and 2. So it occurs in Psalm 1, verse 1, and in Psalm 2, verse 12. And this is the first occurrence of it since that time. It means happy, or it refers to living in a happy or a blessed condition. So it's not the description of some sort of a momentary laugh or a fleeting sort of joy. And from the context of the psalm, blessedness here is only had by those whose sins are forgiven. Again, being a wisdom psalm, you could expect that there's going to be two alternatives in the psalm, and that's exactly what we have here. We have the those who are forgiven, who are called the righteous, and we have those who are the wicked, those who have not confessed their sins to God. So from the context, this blessedness, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This blessedness is only enjoyed by those who are forgiven, and et cetera, as the rest of the terms of the psalm. So we have in these first two verses the three terms for sin that were mentioned. We have the word transgression. Transgression means a trespass. It's to go over a line. It's to go beyond some sort of a boundary or some sort of a limit. The word for sin, and it's a common word that would be like missing the mark, coming up short. And then the word for iniquity. And iniquity has the idea of being crooked or being twisted or perverted. So if the way of righteousness, and if God's way is a straight way or a straight line, then a crooked and knurled and knotty stick could be laid beside it and contrasted with it. And that's the idea of iniquity. It's twisted, it's crooked, away from God's way. The word for iniquity also can indicate the guilt that is incurred from perversion from God's righteousness. We also have in verses 1 and 2 the three terms of forgiveness. So we have forgiven. And the word for forgiven that is used here actually means to lift off or to carry away. And it was a common word in the law to use for bearing of sins, and even the sins that were placed upon the scapegoat, and they were carried away by the scapegoat. We have the word for covered. Now, the word for covered means to hide or conceal, but it's when it's used of sin in the Old Testament, and particularly if it's used in reference to God's forgiveness of sin, that covering means a complete covering. So it can be used in both ways. In fact, it is in this psalm, the covering of sin that man does, which is an ineffectual covering. It's an ineffective covering. It doesn't prevent sin from being counted against you. And then there's the covering of sin that God does, which is an effective covering that covers sin completely so that it's never revealed anymore. It's never counted against you anymore. And then we have the third term related to forgiveness, and that is not imputed. Not imputed. And that word means that it's not reckoned or it's not counted. It's not charged against you. Now, the word for spirit that is used here at the end of verse 2 is a word that means breath or wind, and here it refers to the inner immaterial part of man. And the word for guile means deceit. So what he's saying here is that the one in whose spirit there is no guile, in whose spirit there is no deceit, he's saying an honest man is a man that confesses his sin to God. So there's no hypocrisy in him because he is not trying to hide his sin from God. Then we get to verses 3-5, and we have a look here with David before and after confession. So he describes in these verses the complete misery that he experienced of living in deceit. When he was living in guile, he was trying to cover his own sin without confessing it to God. And he acknowledges that at that time, that God's hand was heavy on him with afflictions. he describes his life as almost as if his life is just slowly being snuffed out. He's describing being very, very sick and possibly even looking toward death. The word for hid that he uses, he says, let me see. I acknowledge my sin. My iniquity have I not hid. Yeah, they're in verse 5. So the word for hid that he used, that's the same word that's used for covered in verse number 1. So obviously, David is showing here that he quit hiding his own sin. He quit covering his own sin by refusing to acknowledge and confess it to God and refuse to repent of it. And then he seeks for God to cover his sin, which meant acknowledgement, which meant confession of his sin. And then he would say, blessed is the one whose sin is covered, meaning covered by God. And then we find that he says, thou forgavest the iniquity. So he uses that term again for forgiveness. He bore away, he carried away, he lifted off the guilt of David's sin. He says, the iniquity of my sin. Remember that term, as we said earlier, can also indicate the guilt from sin, as it does here, the guilt of my sin. So the burden of the guilt was removed. The heavy hand of affliction was removed for him, and confession and acknowledgement of sin was the key for David being recovered. Then we come to verses 6 to 7. And here David expresses how that God is the hiding place. God, or the term for godly in verse number 6 is most often translated saints. And we've talked about it a few times as we've encountered it. The Hebrew word is hasid. And the hasidim are those who have experienced the hesed of Yahweh, the hesed being his covenant mercy that we have pointed out numerous times. And the two words are related words. They're not identical words, but they are related words. And also through their usage, we have an association. The hasidim are those, again, that have experienced the hesed of Yahweh. They pray in this verse number 6, they pray for the forgiveness that David describes. He says, everyone. In other words, he's saying everyone in covenant relationship with God prays for this forgiveness. Everyone. He expresses also urgency. He says, by saying, pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. He's expressing the urgency because of what follows there. The flood of great waters is coming. Now, flood imagery is typically associated with God's judgment, and that going back all the way to the flood in Noah's day. And as you go from there in Genesis and you go forward through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, you will see that flood imagery used quite often to be an image or some sort of figure of God's wrath, God's judgment. So David is saying here that though God is patient and long-suffering, and he is, I mean, the fact that the world is still standing today is an evidence of God's long-suffering, especially when we see just the great wickedness and evil and anti-God philosophy and life that we see around us throughout the world. The fact that the world is still here is an evidence of God's patience, but that patience is not unlimited. The way that Paul put it in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 is that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. So there is a day when that judgment's going to come. Now, we don't know exactly when that day is going to be, but consistently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has a day that he is going to judge the world. So here's the exhortation, David says, pray when he may be found. Pray, seek this forgiveness, confess your sins to God while he may be found, because the great waters of the flood of God's judgment are coming, and they will not come nigh to the one whose sins have been forgiven. The God whose righteousness has been offended, in verse 7, is the God who is also the hiding place from his judgment. In other words, there is only one safe place from the floods of God's wrath, and that is in God's hiding place. The idea is being completely enclosed in safety. And he says that causes him to be encircled or enclosed with songs of deliverance. Songs are shouts of joy. Verses 8 to 10 then gives us the wisdom instruction of this psalm. Now, the word for instruct or instruction here is a word that's actually related to maskil in the heading. And it's used as one of the words for wisdom in Proverbs. So the book of Proverbs uses a number of different terms. Again, it's a poetic sort of repetition. It uses a number of different words related to wisdom. And they all sort of have their own nuance of meaning that they add to make up this big picture of wisdom. This particular word is one that means skillful. And so it can refer to skill in building or carving, skill in playing music or something of that nature. And so by saying, "I will instruct thee," David is saying he's going to teach the skill of going in the right way. And we don't often think of wisdom that way, but Proverbs very much presents wisdom to us that way. You sometimes you might call it the skill of godly living, the skill of living wisely that Proverbs is trying to impart to us. So that's what David is teaching here. He's going to teach the skill of going in the right way. And here we see another triplet. We see the three terms for teach that are used, instruct, and the word also has the idea of skills of success. Now, obviously, this isn't success as we would think about it in prosperity terms in modern day America, but it's having a successful life. That's a godly life. That's a righteous life. That's a life lived in wisdom. Doesn't mean that that's a life lived in creature comforts during this mortal life, but it's a life lived in wisdom. So has the idea of teaching skills for success. The word for teach that is used here, which means to lay out before. And this also goes along with the way that Proverbs presents wisdom. Wisdom can't be beat into someone. Even foolishness can't always be beat out of someone, though sometimes, there are some strokes that help that tells us in there. But wisdom has to be received. So it's laid out before. And then the other one is the word for guide, and that word means to advise or to give counsel. So all three of these terms are used here, again, reflecting the wisdom elements of this psalm. The way that is spoken of, the way which thou shalt go, and that word is direct in Hebrew. It means road or path. That's the literal meaning of it, and it's oftentimes put for the way of life or the path of life. And so the way here is obviously the humble confession of sin. This is the way of wisdom. Now, the word for understanding, then he gets to the horse and the mule in verse number 9. And the word for understanding is also a word that is used for wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And it's a word that means to discern between. It's used, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9 to talk about distinguishing between good and evil. So the horse and the mule, they lack wisdom. They lack the wisdom to discern between good and evil. And so the horse and the mule, which are characterized as stubborn creatures that have to be controlled, they have to be restrained, they have to be forced to go into a right way. And so the image of the horse and the mule is also used in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse number 3 in connection with a fool. Like the bit and the bridle are made for the horse's mouth, just like the rod is made for the back of a fool, sort of thing. So in Proverbs, wisdom is evidenced by how one responds to correction and instruction. So there's a gaining of wisdom, there's an acquiring of wisdom, and a growing in wisdom, and that is determined by responding to correction and instruction. But Proverbs also says there are some who persist in their folly, and they earn the rod or the bit and the bridle that's necessary to control a horse. So in other words, David is using common wisdom imagery to say, don't be like that. Humble yourself to God. Confess your sins. Walk in His forgiveness. Walk in His ways. Walk in wisdom. Don't be like the horse and the mule. The wicked, as he addresses in verse 10, they will come to the end that they deserve, that of many sorrows. But they're contrasted with those who trust or take refuge in the Lord. That's a term that we have seen a number of times already, referring to those in covenant relationship or covenant trust with God. So it's not surprising then that we see the Hebrew term hesed appear. It's translated mercy here in verse number 10. And it again is his covenant mercy that we've talked about a number of times. And it encloses those who trust him, encloses them round about. It's a shield, it's a protection. The psalm ends with verse 11 with an exhortation to praise. We see another triplet here. We see the three terms related to rejoice. Be glad, which means to be bright or to be merry. Rejoice, which literally means to spin around. But it's used in a figure of that there's, it's a, in other words, it's a response to some very strong influence. And it can be fear or it can be joy. And here, of course, it would be joy. Shout for joy, which means to sing or to cry out. So the righteous and the upright are moved to such expressive joy because they are forgiven. All right, let's move on to interpretation. Psalm 32 teaches, obviously, about forgiveness. So Psalm 32 has a particular worldview. And in that worldview, sin is assumed. So in this psalm, it's not if someone sins. Sin is assumed. You have those who are forgiven because they have confessed their sins to God. And then you have the wicked who will come to sorrows in the floods of God's judgment because obviously they have not confess their sins to God. So all human beings have sin, and their only options are a person covering his own sin or God covering his sin. And the person covering his own sin doesn't lead to blessedness. It doesn't lead to deliverance. It doesn't lead to rejoicing. It leads only to condemnation when God's long suffering is ended and the time of his judgment comes. Now, the person who confesses or uncovers his sin to God will have God cover his sin. That means covered completely, never to be uncovered. The reality of the psalm is the reality of sin, the reality of God, and the reality of accountability. So everyone needs forgiveness, and everyone will have to reckon with God in this life and find forgiveness, or will have to reckon with God in the life to come and find only condemnation. Psalm 32 also teaches about righteousness. And we've talked about this a number of times as we've been going through the Psalms, as we see descriptions of the just and the righteous and the upright. Well, Psalm 32 gives a very clear picture of what that means. This psalm makes clear that there's no such thing as a sinless perfection. There's no such thing as a perfect human righteousness. The righteous in this psalm, they are forgiven, meaning they've confessed their sins and had their sins lifted off of them and taken away. The righteous in this psalm go in the way of repentance, confession, and forgiveness. They receive God's instruction. They are life dependent on God. They take refuge in Him and not in their own righteousness. They rejoice in forgiveness, and they are witnesses of grace and mercy. Well, that brings us to the messianic hope of this psalm. The psalm does have obvious covenantal references, which always point to the work of the Messiah. I mean, the work of the Messiah is the linchpin, you could say. It's the very center of God's covenantal blessings. Without the sacrifice of the Messiah and the righteousness of the Messiah, there is no salvation or forgiveness for the people who trust in the Lord. But this Paul used this psalm in verses 1 and 2 in particular. He used this psalm to teach justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, that includes the imputation of righteousness and the non-imputation of sin for those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, which we looked at a while back. Paul also used with this psalm the account of Abraham in Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him or imputed to him for righteousness, where the same word is used in Genesis 15, 6 as is used here in Psalm 32 and verse number 2. Now, the word for forgive used in verse 1 and used in verse 5 here in Psalm 32, it means to lift up. And it is used in the Psalms to refer to the lifting up of heads, to the lifting up of hands. But here, it refers to sins being lifted up, whose transgression is forgiven. The same word for lifted up is used in Isaiah 53 and verse number 12 of the suffering servant of Yahweh who will lift up or will bear the sins of many, and he will make intercession for the transgressors. In other words, David is forgiven through God's covenant and through the sacrifice of the Messiah. David understands that forgiveness is based on something. And this imputation that he is talking about, that Paul picked up on and used to preach, that it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that righteousness is imputed to those who believe. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, forgiveness is granted, and therefore sin is not imputed to those who believe. All right, applications. Have two of these. Number one, understanding Psalm 32 helps us understand our own personal need for confession of sins to God. Now, the wisdom elements of this psalm speak to the course of life, and we might even call it life management. And in the world today, and of course there always have been, but in the time that we live in, humanist philosophies have devised all manner of ways to manage the human life. These include various therapies and medications and various philosophies and various things, all aimed at life management. Now, medicines and treatments and what can have their proper place, but there is no way to have a successful life apart from repentance and the confession of sin. And we can see evidence all around us in the world today of those who want to supply these humanist answers to manage life, to have a successful life. But this psalm shows us very clearly there is no other way to a successful life than repentance and confession of sin. God is the only hiding place from judgment. And when those floods of judgment come, then all of those flood walls of coping mechanisms and what have you that have been built up, they will not stand. Number two, understanding Psalm 32 gives us, all of those who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have put their trust in Him, who have confessed their sins to God, who have experienced the forgiveness of sins, it gives us a psalm to pray and a psalm to sing, a psalm to rejoice in. And it leads us in rejoicing in God's merciful forgiveness. Blessed is he not who has $1 million. Blessed is he not who has achieved worldly fame. Blessed is he not who has accomplished some unbelievable task. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. So it leads us in rejoicing in God's merciful forgiveness. Now, according to some traditions that I've read of, the early Christian churches sang or recited this psalm at baptisms. And I've thought, what a beautiful thought that is, for this psalm to have been sung or to have been recited at a baptism. But nevertheless, this is a psalm that's given to us to use. And it's a psalm that should help to keep us grounded and oriented. It's a psalm that should lead us in humility before God.